So as we come together and have a bit of a look or a bit of a reflect on this passage today, I wanted to start with an image, okay? And we can have the image up on screen now. Because I think this is what worldly success looks like, isn't it? I thought of Donald Trump. This is an ad for his university. You know, we teach success. Learn to succeed when you want, how you want. Trump University delivers the best in business education. Okay? So this is an image of worldly success, isn't it? This is what the world is after. Donald Trump, you know, apprentice, billionaire, property tycoon. So what does success look like to the world? Well, it consists of being louder, being richer, being more overconfident than anybody else. Okay? Maybe being better looking. Okay, we can debate that. But basically being an alpha male. Okay, power is key. This is what the world says. And I can tell you that this is not just Australian or American culture, Western culture. Africa has a big man culture too. And we learned about this pretty quickly when we went to Rwanda. At Hannah's one-year-old birthday party, we had some guests, including people from the local community. And we just set up the chairs all around the edge of the room, as you do, and some tables in the middle, and figured everyone would just mingle. No, we did it all wrong. The room had to be redecorated and rearranged. There needed to be thrones or big chairs at one end of the room for the important guests of honour. And some of our guests wouldn't even come into the room because they weren't of sufficient status to do so. So cultures all have an idea of success. We all know what it is. We know what it is when we see it. We have this idea, we have an idea of status. What gives status? Whether it's being rich or being good at sport or whatever it is, you know, whether it's the primary school or the business world, we have a concrete idea of what success looks like. And in fact, we see this in our reading in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1 that we just read. We see that Jews demand signs while Greeks look for wisdom. Okay? Different cultures. Paul's writing about multiple different cultures. One culture over here, the Jews, they're very into signs. They want to see a manifestation of power. The Greeks, on the other hand, over here, are much more interested in wisdom, in sounding or appearing wise, in it being soundly reasoned and logical and flowing through. And Paul then goes on to talk about the cross. And the cross, of course, is a total contrast to worldly ideas of success. The cross, and it's a great time to be talking about the cross, isn't it? Just a week after Easter. But the cross appears as foolishness. It's an instrument of death. Okay, that's what people are wearing around their neck. It's an instrument of death, of torture. It signifies pain. It signifies loss. It signifies shame. This is not a symbol of power or of success. And because of that, Paul goes on to say, you know, it's a stumbling block to Jews. Jews look at it and go, this is not the sign I want to sign up for. If you'll pardon the double sign there. But this is not what my manifestation of power should look like. And the Greeks over on the other side are saying, this looks like foolishness. Okay? Paul says the Gentile world sees this as foolishness. So it doesn't work as a sign if you're looking for signs, and it doesn't work as wisdom if you're looking for wisdom. But it's the core of the Christian message. It's right at the heart of what we believe. And it's the central mystery and the central paradox of Christianity, that in Christ's death, we are redeemed, that his final victory over death comes in his moment, in the moment of his death and his resurrection that we celebrate and remembered just last week for Easter. But this is all sounding a bit like Easter. So I want us to sort of move on and to think about, how are we going to reflect this reality in our lives? What does the fact that the cross is at the centre of our faith and our life, what is that meant to look like in our day-to-day lives? Well, Paul goes on to illustrate this in the first few verses of chapter 2. He talks about how he illustrated it in his life, but he also talks about the life of the Corinthian church at the end of chapter 1. He says that the Corinthian church didn't consist of the smartest, the best looking, the most influential citizens, okay? This wasn't, you know, Donald Trump or, you know, Twiggy Forrest or whoever else. You know, this wasn't all tycoons sitting around and going to church together. They weren't anything to boast about. But here's the key. When we recognize our weakness, we are actually ready to recognize God's strength. I'll say that again. When we recognize our weakness, we are ready to recognize God's strength. If we're not ready to see ourselves as weak, we're going to struggle to boast in God. Paul says that if he's going to boast anything, he's going to boast in God. In fact, elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30, he puts it even more clearly. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, this just sounds like gobbledygook, doesn't it? It just sounds back to front. Why would anyone boast in the things that show their weakness? Well, it's precisely for the reason that he talks about. When he's weak, it's an opportunity to display the strength of God. And so we'd like to do the same, okay? This morning, we'd like to boast in God's strength, not in ours. So I can tell you, when we first arrived in Rwanda, it was easy to boast in our weakness because we were very weak. Within the first few weeks, we hired the wrong house worker, we bought the wrong car, we had no language, we had no friends, and we didn't even have a regular place to live. We were staying in a guest house. And I can tell you that God was very, very faithful. Because in each of these situations, he was present, and with prayer, our prayer, and your prayers, of course, he resolved each of these situations. We were able to hire a new house worker and keep relationship with the old one. We were, with God and CMS's provision, able to sell the lemon of a car we'd bought and buy another one. We gradually gained language. We gradually established relationship and made friends. And after 3 months living in a single room, we were provided with a lovely home by the hospital. So when we were weak, God was strong, and he really came through for us. But here's the rub, I think. As we gained competence, we found total reliance on God increasingly difficult. So people are nice about my work, okay? People are nice to me at work. They like what I do. I think there's a great quote from Frank Lloyd Wright, the architect, who says something like, physicians can bury their mistakes, while architects can only advise their clients to plant vines. I don't know how many of my mistakes I buried, but this is true. You know, we were leading a comfortable, cozy, African middle-class lifestyle. People ask you to do things. They ask you to take on roles and responsibilities. So there was a real danger for us in our lives that we made one sacrificial choice to go off to Rwanda, to follow God, and then to default to human prideful behaviour, to sort of rest on our laurels. For me, this was really brought home by a series of sicknesses I had about a month before we came home, so around about the start of this year. I was sick almost continuously for about 6 weeks. And as a result, I was really reminded of my own weakness. And as I was reminded of my own weakness, I was reminded of God's strength and my need for him. So another key point that I'd like to make is that my reliance on God is not actually proportional to my comfort. or it's not supposed to be anyway. It may appear to be to me, but it shouldn't. Okay? My reliance on God is the same, whether I'm feeling comfortable or uncomfortable, whether I'm in the middle of Rwanda with no language, or whether I'm here amongst family and friends. And I think that's true for all of us. I think that I really want to challenge you to reflect on where you are in your alliance with God this morning. And does your reliance on God go up and down with your comfort levels? Because it shouldn't. Our reliance on God is not proportional to our comfort levels. So, to summarise, I think what I'm saying is that the world has a pattern for success and God has a different model. And this different model looks like the cross. When we recognise our reliance on God and boast in Him and not in ourselves, then we actually become ready to be of effective use for Him. And finally, that our reliance of God does not, or at least should not, depend on our comfort levels. So I'd like to pray this morning for all of us. God, thanks that you love us. Thanks that your love for us extends to dying on a cross. Thank you that in that cross, the world sees foolishness or weakness or a bad sign, and yet we see redemption and new life, and a life in which we are set free from our pride and from our competition, and where we can instead celebrate our weakness. Thank you that when we are weak, you are strong. Thank you for your promises to us that we have right through the Bible, to love us, to care for us, to support us in our times of weakness. We pray that we would each be able to rely more on you and in a more constant way that doesn't depend on our comfort. Through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. Amen.